We'll be starting this morning in Song of Solomon, chapter 2, and verse 10. Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 10 through 14. You probably noticed, expected by now, that we're not going in any thematic, verse-by-verse way through the song. So that would be quite impossible, as we noticed earlier. And what we want to do is to treat it more or less like a precious garden, and we can kind of roam freely back and forth and select things that we believe the Spirit would have us to look at. As we're thinking about 10 steps or keys to a deeper daily communion with the Lord Jesus Christ, before we get into that, Brother Steve mentioned this morning that something to the effect that the wonder of the cross is not the blood itself, but whose blood that it was. And I just had to have my old friend, Brother John Flavel, come up with me again today and ask him what he thinks of the blood of Christ. And I asked him, and he said this: "Yea, such blood, for the dignity and efficacy of it, never was created or shall ever run in any other veins but his. The blood of all the creatures in the world, even a sea of human blood, bears no more proportion to the precious and excellent blood of Christ than a dish of common water to a river of liquid gold. On the account of its invaluable preciousness, it becomes satisfying and reconciling blood to God." Well, thank you, Brother Flavel, and thank you, Steve, for that worshipful message this morning. We looked last night at the first, what we have called the first, or a first key to deeper daily communion with Christ, and that is daily seeking kisses from the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ. His mouth is most sweet. Oh, who that has known him has drunk to the filling of great words that pour down like fresh oil distilling, has sat at his feet and brought him the wounds of a heart near to breaking, a sin sickened consciences, dull, steady aching, has come with seas churning and thunderheads thronging, and heard him speak peace to the heart's desperate longing, has found from his lips blessed balm for the ache, in words such as ne'er before any man spake. Yes, who has thus tasted, and would not repeat with saints of all ages, his mouth is most sweet. Seeking kisses from the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ as we open the Word of God daily. A second key to a deeper daily communion with Christ is viewing our morning devotion time as a special love trip with the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm more or less taking it for granted that most of us here this morning attempt to have a daily devotional time with the Lord, those of us who are saved anyway, and probably for you, for most of us, the best time is the morning. If you've got some kind of a wacky schedule where you're working at odd hours, then there may be another time of the day that's best, but for most of us, the morning is the best. And so my purpose is not to so much to focus on the importance of that time that we ought to be doing it. I think we all know that and probably are doing it in one measure or another. But to add an extra excitement and beauty to that time by viewing it as a special love trip with the Lord Jesus Christ. In Song of Solomon chapter 2, verse 10, the bride says, "My beloved spake and said unto me, Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone, the flowers appear on the earth, the time of the singing of birds is come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. The fig tree putteth forth her green figs, and the vines with the tender grape give a good smell. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. O my dove that art in the cleft of the rock, in the secret places of the stairs, let me see thy countenance, let me hear thy voice, for sweet is thy voice, and that thy countenance is comely." Beautiful picture of just a love trip with the Lord Jesus Christ. And twice, the bridegroom says, "Rise up, my love, come away." And I'm sure you've learned by experience that one of the keys to a devotional time with the Lord is simply, in the first place, just to rise up, just to get up, to get out of bed. And in fact, you find, you think of the Christian life in grand terms of victories won and service for the Lord, but you end up finding that one of the key battles of the Christian life is just the battle of the blanket. You know, whether to pull the, turn over and snuggle those blankets up against your neck and sleep for another 30 minutes, or whether to just get up and spend time with the Lord. And I figured it out one time that if I sleep for an extra 15 minutes rather than getting up and spending that time with the Lord, say in prayer, that over the course of a year, I have lost over 11 8-hour solid days of prayer, that an intercession that I could have had that I just kind of slept away. I read something a long time ago that just brought real conviction to my heart, and brought such conviction to me that I didn't think it was fair for me to hoard all that conviction to myself, and I want to share it with you. So this is from Ian Bounds. He says, "The men who have done the most for God in this world have been early on their knees. He who fritters away the early morning, its opportunity and freshness in other pursuits than seeking God, will make poor headway seeking Him the rest of the day. If God is not first in our thoughts and efforts in the morning, He will be in the last place the remainder of the day. Behind this early rising and early praying is the ardent desire which presses us into this pursuit after God. Morning listlessness is the index to a listless heart. The heart which is behindhand in seeking God in the morning has lost its relish for God. David's heart was ardent after God. He hungered and thirsted after God. And so he sought God early, before daylight. The bed and sleep could not chain his soul in his eagerness after God. Christ longed for communion with God, and so rising a great while before day, he would go out into the mountain to pray. The disciples, when fully awake and ashamed of their indulgence, would know where to find him. We might go through the list of men who have mightily impressed the world for God, and we would find them early after God. A desire for God, which cannot break the chains of sleep, is a weak thing and will do but little good for God after it has indulged itself fully." All right, so now I've shared that with you. And if you're not a morning person like I'm not, this can be convicting. Words like these. But really, I bring all this morning not to make us feel guilty over perhaps the inconsistency in the morning time with the Lord, but to ask a question. And the question is, wouldn't we be more enthused about getting up in the morning, about having that devotional time, whenever it is, in the morning or other times, if we could hear the Lord Jesus Christ whispering in our ears, "Rise up, my beloved. Come away. Let me see thy countenance. Let me hear thy voice. Rise up, my beloved. Come away." And if we could view that as a special love tryst with the Lord Jesus Christ, or another way of putting that question is, which is more likely to get you or me out of bed in the morning and get us on our knees before the Lord and excited about our devotion? On the one hand, this viewpoint, I really should get up, Getting late, I really ought, it still feels so nice in this bed, but I really should get up and spend time with the Lord. I really need that. It's my duty. If I don't do it, I'm going to struggle the rest of the day. If I really ought to get up. Or on the other hand, when that alarm clock goes off or the Lord wakes you up, to think, "Well, it's time. My beloved Lord Jesus Christ is waiting for me. We have a chance now before the heat and the bustle of the day to spend some refreshing moments together, enjoying one another's company. That's what I think I hear Him calling me now. Rise up, my beloved. Come away. Let me hear thy voice. Let me see thy countenance." Well, we're so prone to a legal spirit, aren't we? And it's our shame that we have taken something that was meant to be such a delight, that time alone with the Lord, and we've turned it into, in some cases, a drudgery. Duty. I don't know if drudgery is a word or not, but if it's not, then You go home and pencil it in your dictionary because we just invented it, I guess. Look at chapter 7, verse 10. This is the, in verse 10, it's the bride speaking. I am my beloved, and his desire is toward me. And then the bride still speaking. Come, my beloved, let us go forth into the field. Let us lodge in the villages. Let us get up early to the vineyard. Let us see if the vine flourish, whether the tender grape appear and the pomegranate bud forth. There will I give thee my love. The mandrakes give a smell, and at our gates are all manner of pleasant fruit, new and old, which I have laid up for thee, O my beloved. Can't you just picture them in the freshness of the early morning hours, just kind of walking or skipping hand in hand there through the vineyard, the birds singing, their eyes sparkling, just enjoying one another's company. And she says in verse 10, I am my beloved, and his desire is toward me. One brother said that the thing that helped him more than anything else in his quiet time or his devotional time with the Lord is the thought that the Lord Jesus really desired that time with him. And he said, you know, until that really hit him, he had always thought of the devotional time, the quiet time, as sort of a factor in his spiritual growth, something he needed to do to grow spiritually. But when it really hit him that the Lord Jesus Christ was waiting for him, so to speak, the Lord Jesus Christ's desire was for him, and the Lord Jesus desired that time with him. He said that made such a huge difference in his devotional life with the Lord. But notice here, it's not all fun and games there in the morning. There was work to be done. It talks about the seeing if the vine flourish and whether the tender grape appear and seeing if the pomegranate bud forth. There was work to be done, but sweet companionship sweetens the work, doesn't it? It would have been a lot different, I think, for the bride. It would have taken all the excitement out of it if she'd had to go alone to the garden, to the vineyard, to check the pomegranates and the buds and see if the vine flourished. And she would think, oh, I've got to go out there. It has to be done, so I better go. But it made all the difference with the sweet companionship. It's like, you know, when your wives are maybe washing dishes, at night, or leftover supper dishes, and you're standing there washing them, and, doesn't it make a difference, when your husband comes up and just, rubs your shoulders while you're washing the dishes? Or, perhaps maybe even take the dish towel and starts to work beside him. Doesn't that make a difference? Huh? I mean, I hear you. If it ever happens, I'll let you know. But maybe we should phrase that. Wouldn't it make a difference if that ever happened? Sweet companionship sweetens the work. And there are at least two categories of vineyard work that need to take place in that morning time. One is, and there may be more than this, but it occurs to me that these are the two main ones. One is confession and mortification of sin. By mortification of sin, I mean the praying against sin, the claiming from God grace to overcome sin for that day, and as well as confessing it to the Lord. And in chapter 2, verse 15, we may have a chance to come back to this verse. I want to just kind of bounce here for a moment this morning in this context. 2, verse 15, the New King James, you're probably aware that in the original text, there's no speakers listed. It doesn't say, here's the bride speaking, here's the bridegroom, and here's the daughters of Jerusalem. And so you have to kind of ferret that out. In most cases, it's pretty clear because of two things. One is the bride always refers to him as her beloved, and he always refers to her as my love. And so when you have those two phrases used, like when it's speaking of my beloved, you know it's the bride speaking and vice versa. The second is, in Hebrew, unlike English, the second person form or pronoun has gender attached to it. Like if I were to say, you, I love you, then you would not know whether I was talking to a dear brother in Christ and saying, I love you, or to my wife, you wouldn't know whether it's a man or a woman that I'm talking to just by the grammatical form. But in Hebrew, when it says, I love you, or thou art mine, or something like this, the thou has a gender attached to it. And so when it's speaking in the second person, you can tell whether it's addressing the bride or the bridegroom, and therefore, conversely, you can tell who's speaking. The only things that are in question is when it's not speaking in the second person, or when it's not using the word beloved or my love, and then you have to go by the context. And there's difference of opinion on that. For instance, the New King James, in this verse 15, I believe, ascribes this statement, take us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes. It ascribes that to her brother, the one who earlier in chapter 1 made her tend the vineyard. And I guess the idea there is her beloved comes for her, but she can't come to him now because her brothers are saying, no, you can't do that. You have to take us the foxes that are in the vineyard. I believe, that's just their best guess as to who's speaking there. I believe this is still the bridegroom speaking from verse 14, carrying on from verse 14, and warning of the danger of interruptions in their fellowship. And again, we may have a chance to come back to this. I hope we do later in the week. But here, take us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines. I think that does perhaps at least partly speak to the work of confessing sin and mortifying sin before the Lord. And the phrase I really wanted to focus on here is to take us, or let us take, as some translate. And so you have the sweet companionship of Christ even in that work, the confessing and dealing with sin. And you see, you think that's something he has nothing to do with. You think he'd be like the mother who's little boy wants to help with the baking, and she sends him off to the bathroom to wash his hand and clean under his fingernails, then come back, you know? And you think the Lord Jesus would say, well, that sin stuff, I mean, that's you. I don't have anything to do with that. You take care of that, then come back, and then we can go from there. But no, his companionship is there with us, even in, you know, dealing with sin and confessing it and mortifying it. And then the second category of vineyard work that takes place in that morning time is intercession. Spiritual warfare. I believe we have that pictured in chapter 4, verse 8. The bride speaking to the bride, the bridegroom speaking to the bride. Come with me from Lebanon, my spouse. With me from Lebanon. Look from the top of Amana, from the top of Shemir and Hermon, from the lion's den, and from the mountain of the leopards. Now, a lot of people interpret this as a call, and the symbolism of it, they interpret it as a call to the believer to come away from the world with all of its attractions and dangers, and come into fellowship. Like he's calling his bride up from northern Galilee, the remote area where she apparently lived, up near the Lebanon mountain range, calling her to come from there and its attractions and dangers, come down to live with him in Jerusalem. But when you look at the geography of this, I just looked at I just looked at the map in the back of my Bible. You trace the progression from Amana to Shemir and Hermon, and they're actually going away from Jerusalem, starting where she was. And this may it strikes me this may have been sort of a honeymoon type trip after their marriage. Come with me, and they go from Amana to Shemir to Hermon out toward Syria, looking out toward Damascus. And I believe that the symbolism here, I don't want to read too much into it, but perhaps the symbolism is not so much of coming away from the world, but of going back into the world in service and spiritual warfare and facing the danger of the lions and the leopards. We know who the old lion is, the roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. The leopard perhaps reminds us of the flesh, that leopard that cannot change its spots no matter how hard it tries. And so you have a picture of service, perhaps, of spiritual warfare. And what a blessing this verse must be to many missionaries and others who go into dangerous, difficult places. And especially that phrase, with me. Come with me, my spouse. With me. And just to know his companionship in this. So I want to apply it to intercession and spiritual warfare, because, after all, intercession or prayer, I believe, is the front line of spiritual warfare. I believe when you pray, you're right on the front line. Sometimes we say or hear people say something like, you know, I regret that, you know, I can't be in the real thick of the battle for the Lord, out on the front lines, but, you know, at least I can pray. And that's sort of like, you remember that picture from World War II of the Marines planting the flag up on Iwo Jima, and, you know, in the face of withering fire, but they're going forward, they're planting that flag up there. You know, it'd be like one of those Marines saying to the others, that they're going up that hill and bullets are whizzing around and mortars are exploding. And he turns to the other and says, you know, shame I can't be in the thick of the battle, but at least I can do this, you know. And his friend looks at him and says, you know, if this isn't the thick of the battle, I don't know what is. And if prayer and intercession is not in the thick of the battle, then I don't know what is. I mean, this is where we really grapple with the lions and the leopards and win those victories for the Lord. Ian Bounds, and I quoted that convicting a couple paragraphs from a moment ago, says that prayer strikes the winning blow. Our service gathers up the results of that blow. J.O. Frazier was a missionary in China with the Li Tzu people, tribes people, and it was a great man of prayer. In fact, he viewed his role as a missionary. The primary role he viewed for himself as a missionary, as someone to be over there funneling prayer requests back to the people at home so that they could pray, and he felt that their prayers were what were really going to do the work there in China, and he was sort of a conduit to give them prayer fuel and prayer information. Well, Brother Frazier was sort of taking stock of the work one day, and he had, you know, mission stations close by that he was able to visit all the time. Then he had these sort of remote mission stations that he rarely was able to get to. And as he was thinking about it, he happened to just, it hit him that those remote stations seemed to be the ones that were doing the best of all of them. And, you know, the ones that he couldn't visit very much and the ones he was around all the time really seemed to be struggling more. And that's kind of a humbling thing to think of. These stations out here that I never get to, they're the ones that are doing okay. And he thought about it and he realized that probably what was happening was because he couldn't visit these others as often, he was praying for them more. And it was the prayer that was striking the winning blow. Prayer was the front lines ministry. And this is such an exciting concept, brothers and sisters, because what it means is that anyone can be on the front lines for God. No matter how old, no matter how young, how feeble, how gifted, any of us can be on the front lines for God. We can gather around our table at night in our family and have our family prayer time and pray for different nations of the world and be as truly working for God in those countries as if we had gotten on an airplane and gone there ourselves. Not in the same way, but as truly working for God there. In fact, I prayed some time ago that through prayer, the Lord would give me fruit, souls from every nation on earth. That's kind of a bold prayer, and it's going to take a lot more faithfulness, I think, in prayer than I have evidence to this day. But in praying around the world, for instance, you can have fruit from nations that you could never visit. And so prayer is the front line. But here again is this sweet companionship in the work. Come with me from Lebanon, my spouse, with me. Here, the companionship in intercession, the companionship not only imparts sweetness, but a boldness. Start praying. If you could somehow finagle your way into visiting the governor, for instance, somehow get on his schedule, and you walk in to see him, he's going to be looking at you kind of with a jaundiced eye, wondering, well, what does this person want? And your reception is going to be vary from just very cool to moderate. But suppose you could go into the governor's office in the company of his precious, beloved son, who was the apple of his eye. His son could say, well, come on in here now. I want you to meet my father. And he says to the governor, Father, I want you to meet my special, precious friend. And I want you to just receive him as you would receive me and welcome him like you'd welcome me. That would give you an awful lot of boldness and access, wouldn't it? I've started something just recently, trying to take one day a month, and at lunchtime on that day, instead of coming home for lunch, just staying there at work and closing my office door and just spending that lunch hour praying, particularly for my children and my family, and hopefully in addition to, not instead of praying for them every day, but making that a special time, and particularly using that time of prayer to pray for difficult needs, like if one of the children were really having a particular problem, or we were having problems with any of the children, there was just some special need in the life of one of the children in our family, to really make that the focus that particular day. Well, I just started this, and last month was the first time I tried it, and I was praying during lunch that day, and it just, as I was praying, it just sort of hit me, the glory of prayer, and what position I was in there. I was standing in the presence of God, the Father. I was standing in the company, because I've been studying this passage, this is why it hit me. I was standing in the company of the Lord Jesus Christ, who had ushered me into His Father's presence. Everything I was saying to the Father was just bathed in the fragrance of His merit and His worth. Not only that, but I had the Holy Spirit of God inside of me, helping me to frame the words that I said and leading me into what I should pray for. And I tell you, I got so taken up with how wonderful prayer was, I could hardly pray. You know, I was just thinking about how wonderful it was just to be there praying and to have that companionship in prayer. Well, I just wonder if it would be hard to pull ourselves out of bed in the morning if we could hear the Lord Jesus saying, "Come with me, beloved. I've got a little adventure planned for us this morning. First, we're going to go up to the peak of Amana, and then we're going to go over to the peak of Shenir, and then on over to Hermon. What a view we'll have from there, beloved. We'll be able to see the purposes of God all across the world. And we'll win some victories, beloved. We'll pray down some strongholds in the lives of your children or loved ones. We'll pray blessing and refreshing upon that missionary or that assembly halfway across the world. We'll turn the hearts of kings and presidents. We'll be in close quarters with the lions and the leopards, beloved, but you don't have to worry about that. Just, I'll be right there with you. Come, beloved, come with me. I've got it all ready. Let's go." Do you think we heard that, we'd pull the covers over our head and go back to sleep? Probably not. So, view the morning devotion time as a special love trip with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then I want to move to a third T as we kind of wrap things up here this morning. We've seen daily speaking kisses from the lips of Christ in His Word. And two, viewing that morning devotion time as a special love trip with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, learn to do mundane daily tasks with Him and for Him. And this is so special. I mean, this principle alone can just place the breath of heaven upon your day. Look at chapter 6, verse 9 through 12. We just have time to look at this for a moment. We start with the bridegroom speaking. "My dove, my undefiled, is but one. She is the only one of her mother. She is the choice one of her that bare her. The daughters saw her and blessed her, yea, the queens and the concubines, and they praised her." So you have here the sort of royal family there, admiring the beauty of Solomon's new bride. And here, and these are their words. "Who is she that looketh forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, and terrible as an army with banners?" And here's the bride speaking in response to this admiration. She's so humble. She's just telling simply what happened to her, how suddenly her life changed. She said, "I went down into the garden of nuts to see the fruits of the valley and to see whether the vine flourished and the pomegranates budded. Or ever I was aware, my soul made me like the chariots of Amminadab. Now, this is kind of a difficult verse, number one, to know exactly how to translate. Chariots of Amminadab, they translate it in King James as a proper noun. It could mean either the chariots of my willing people. The word for willing in Hebrew is the same word, for some reason, is the word for noble and or royal. And so it could mean, and I think it does mean, in my opinion, my soul made me or made me like the chariot, the royal chariot of my people. And I think the meaning here is before I was aware, before I knew what had happened to me. You know, I was going about my daily business, tending the nut garden, doing the humble task, and before I even knew what had happened, my soul had made me or set me, my soul had been set upon the royal chariots of my people. And just almost before I knew what had happened, I'd been sort of swept away, and here I am seated on the royal chariot of my people. Well, what does this speak to us of symbolically? I think, number one, it's a testimony that each of us could give to the electing love of Christ, how with one stroke he brought us from pinching poverty into the palace of the king and into the royal chariot. But I think there's also a hint of something we can experience each day, and I don't want to read something into this that's not here, but this is how it impressed itself on me, and you can judge if it's a fair application of it or not. But I think there's a hint that as we go about our daily tasks, sort of tending the nut garden, so to speak, we can suddenly look up and realize that we're not just washing dishes or changing diapers or crunching numbers and doing accounting spreadsheets or hammering boards together or talking with clients. But instead, we look up and notice that all of a sudden, we're seated by Christ on the royal chariot on business for the king, on royal business. Now, how does that happen? What's the secret to that? Well, I think you have it in the New Testament, Colossians 3, verse 22. Servant, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord, as to Christ, and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. That is, in your daily task as an employee, in what other way you're serving daily, you can serve the Lord Christ rather than men. And that's how you find yourself seated on those royal chariots, doing royal business for the king in the midst of your mundane day, and that is by doing those mundane things for the Lord Jesus Christ. And with him. And how it just sanctifies the day and gives the fragrance of heaven to the day to view every task that you have, no matter how mundane, as a special assignment from the Lord Jesus Christ. And you're not just tending nut gardens, you're riding on a royal chariot with him on his business. I tell you, it's been such a blessing. You know, when I sit down at work, for instance, to reconcile transfers in and transfers out. I mean, that's a little joy of life that only accountants probably have to deal with. But to sit down with that and say, oh, Jesus, I want to do this reconciliation for thee. I want to do it with thee, and I want to do it for thee. And I want to give my best efforts to this and receive this as a special assignment from thee. And when I'm done, I want to just present it to you as an offering of service and worship. And I tell you, it just makes such a tremendous difference. And something else, you know, we read over there in Colossians that knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance. This week, I'm here having the opportunity to minister the Word of God. What a special time this week is. Not because of necessarily what's being ministered, but just to be together around one another. I was here for summer before, but I was always busy with other things on the ground, had other responsibilities. Never was able to really enter into one of these conferences and go to all the prayer meetings and such. And it's such a blessing to be around you, brothers and sisters. Like a dear brother I heard say recently, he said, not about this, but about something else. He said, if it gets any better than this, we're going to have to go upstairs. You know, this is as good as it gets on the first floor, he said. And it is such a blessing to be here this week, ministering the Word. Next week, I'll be back in the office, working, really hitting the thick of financial statement preparation, turning out adjusting journal entries, writing lessons. But you know, if I understand this principle is right, if I understand it rightly, this thing of doing our work for the Lord and receiving reward from the Lord Christ, if I understand that properly, that means I can gain as much eternal fruit next week doing adjusting journal entries as I can gain this week ministering the Word of God. In fact, I wouldn't be surprised if I couldn't gain more eternal fruit next week. Because, you know, when you stand to minister the Word of God, and all of you brethren who have done it can testify to this, there's such a mixture of motives. I mean, you want to serve the Lord, you want to present the message, but also when you're standing in front of people, you know, you want to do well so people will think well of you. And all this mixed motives of pride, fleshly garbage gets mixed up in it. That's why someone has said that our greatest works for Christ are really nothing more than splendid sins because of the mixture of the flesh that's there in them all. And, but you know, when you're washing dishes, when you're doing that spreadsheet or whatever you do at work, going to class, studying, whatever it is, there's nobody watching. You know, you're not going to impress anybody, generally speaking. And so there can be a purity of motive and a simplicity of just devoting it and saying, Lord, I'm going to do this for you. That I think is so pleasing to Him. And so I think there's tremendous, maybe more potential for eternal reward in those things than when we're doing public ministry, for instance. And there are a couple of nice side effects to this, doing things for the Lord. One is, doing your daily work for the Lord. One is that God establishes the work of your hands. And the quality of your work soars, because you might do shoddy, haphazard work for your employer if you get away with it, but you're not going to do shoddy work for the Lord Jesus Christ. And God establishes the work of your hands. And secondly, if you're doing it with Him, if you're doing it for Him, you're doing it with Him. And He's there on the chariot beside you, right? And I'm so dense about this. I'll sometimes sit at work and I'll run across a problem I can't figure out, and I'll just beat my head up against that thing for 30 minutes or an hour, and finally it'll just hit me. You know, what am I doing? The Lord Jesus Christ is here with me. I'm doing this for Him. He'll help me. He'll give me wisdom in this, and I'll just stop and pray that the Lord give me wisdom to help me see how this is out of balance, or whatever the problem is. And it has never failed, brethren, that He has come to aid. And because He doesn't want me sitting there wasting my time, my employer's time, and His time, you know, beating my head up against the problem. He wants to help. And so that's sort of a side effect of doing it for the Lord, is that then you're doing it with Him. So learn, cultivate the habit of doing mundane daily tasks for Him, with Him and for Him. And then let me just squeeze in about 30 seconds a fourth key that I don't want to spend any time on. I just want to mention a fourth key to deeper daily communion with Christ. That is, try to enjoy a brief midday trip with the Lord. In chapter 1 and verse 7, the bride says, and I'm sorry, we're kind of just going back and forth in the song, but it's sort of like a garden. By the way, if you've ever tried to piece this together as a continuous narrative, you end up really scratching your head anyway. It's very difficult to do. I don't think you can do it perfectly. I think the Lord, the main application is the historical and just sort of a shadowy or secondary application is the symbolism. But here I think the main application is the symbolism. But anyway, in chapter 1, verse 7, the bride says to the bridegroom, the bride-to-be at this point, tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon, for why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flock of thy companions? Try to enjoy a brief midday trip with Him at the lunch hour, or perhaps in an early afternoon break, whatever chance you have. Maybe just 4 or 5 minutes, just opening the Word. Some people like to do the Psalms, just do a Psalm in the midday. I know from reading Jim Elliot's journals, that was his practice, at least for a while, to get into the Psalms at midday. I like to use a little devotional daily light, which is all Scripture and very Christ-centered and little bite-sized portions of the Word. Whatever, just somehow refresh your soul in His presence in the middle of the day. It's not something to feel guilty about if you don't do it. Just an opportunity to get before the Lord again in a special way and make sure your heart is right with Him and that you are truly enjoying communion with Him. Well, aren't you glad our beloved Lord Jesus Christ knows that we don't live in monasteries? And aren't you glad He doesn't stand aloof waiting for us to get done with all that menial junk, menial stuff, so that, you know, we can get all real service, real communion? Rather, He's there with us, right in the daily grind, the humdrum, the routine of the day, and we can fellowship and enjoy that true communion with our beloved right in the thick of it all. Would you join me in praying that we would experience this? Father, we do ask that You would teach us. As our brother John was saying yesterday, not just in the morning devotion time that we sort of set aside for the purpose, but all day long to abide in Christ, and in the midst of our daily activities, fellowship and communion with Him. Help us to do this, and thank You, Lord Jesus, that You want to be there with us and You want to commune with us. Help us to enter into this. In Jesus' name, amen.